chapter 21, and our text this evening is Deuteronomy 21, and we will dig in looking at various laws that the Lord God Almighty has given to His people for our life, to teach us of the Lord Jesus and of how to view life and how to live life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear now the reading of God's very word. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, let's pray together. I'm going to ask Elder Eric Schrader, please, to lead us in prayer.
Lord, we rejoice in you tonight. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you might come to us and open our minds and hearts so we might understand these passages. They might be written upon our hearts, and we might know how we are to apply them even in our day and time. Lord, your law is eternal, and it is the perfect picture of righteousness for all times, for all nations. Lord, we greatly rejoice in you. We pray you might open our minds and open our hearts so we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 21 has a series of various laws that teach us much about the nature of our God, about the gospel, about life. And so as we look at this chapter and begin to consider these various laws, it would be good for us, first of all, to be reminded in the book of 2 Timothy, and if you'll turn there with me, a very familiar passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul writing to his young son in the faith. As far as we know, there was no blood kin between Paul and Timothy, but Timothy is referred to as his beloved son, his faithful son in the Lord. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to this young minister of the gospel, verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The only scriptures that were in existence when Timothy was a child, his mother Lois, grandmother Eunice, taught him of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And that sounds odd to many people in our day. But as we look at Deuteronomy 21, we're going to see over and over how these laws teach us about the character of God, about the reality of sin, and of a need for a Savior and a need to have our lives ordered by that Savior in accordance with the Holy God who is our Creator and Sustainer. And then notice verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so not only do these passages in the Old Testament teach us about Jesus Christ, they also teach us how to live for Jesus after we come to trust in Him. And we could look at a number of other passages in the New Testament that remind us about the usefulness and the practicalness of the Old Testament. But that one is sufficient to whet our appetite to dig into these. Some of these laws seem kind of strange to us, and they are indeed very foreign to our culture. But this is all the revelation of Almighty God. And as we have seen over and over going through the book of Deuteronomy, we need to be very careful that we rightly understand how these passages relate, first of all, to the Old Covenant economy, what they meant in Moses' day, and then how they are to be applied this side of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because many of these laws that we are going to see in Deuteronomy 21 are tied to the Levitical priesthood and to their role and their ministry, and obviously because of that, there are aspects of these laws that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the ceremonial law. And so the first of these various laws that we are going to look at is the law dealing with the shedding of innocent blood by someone who is unidentified. And so in verses 1 down through 9 of Deuteronomy 21, we see that God is concerned for justice. And this is one of the things that we learn about the living God from these verses, that God is concerned that justice be done. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, there's a God who reigns in heaven, and a God who says that wrongs must be righted. And here is a situation where somebody is killed and left for dead, and the body is discovered, and God says to his people in the days of the old covenant let's just start reading verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him. Now you might think that if you don't know who did it, then there's nothing to be done. But one of the things that we learn from this is that God is impressing upon his people that he is a God of justice, that he cares, that wrongs be righted, and that even though people may not know, there is a God in heaven that does know. And there was this ritual that God commanded his people to go through, impressing upon them that even though they didn't know who had done this deed that was wicked in the sight of God to shed blood, God did know, and that he was going to render justice. And this community took to heart that truth, and they were supposed to go through this ritual showing that whoever kills deserves, after due process, to be executed. And that God is going to hold that community responsible for the wrongs that are done in their midst. Now, those are astounding concepts that when you think about how even though we don't have the Levitical priesthood, all of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we do see is that the character of God is revealed here. That the God of the Bible is a God who says justice will be done. He is the judge of all the earth. That psalm that Samuel read for our call to worship, Psalm 94, O God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, rise up. The God of the Bible is a God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it is not our place to take personal vengeance, but it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect and to guard a community from wrongdoing. And so here's the ritual they were supposed to carry out. Verse 2, then your elders and your judges. And so you have both the church and the state concerned that wrongs not just be brushed under the rug, we want to be careful to honor Almighty God. We do not want to fall under His displeasure, because there's a God who reigns in heaven, and he sees. Here's a God of justice who will render recompense. And so they are to go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And so they measure, they mark off the distance between all of the cities, and the closest city, that is the city then that is responsible to carry out this ritual in the Old Testament economy. And here's what the ritual involved. Verse 3. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd. One of the things that we learn from this is that leaders represent people in both church and state. And so that impresses upon us who are leaders. It's why in James chapter 3 it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for those that teach will what? Be judged with a greater strictness. And so leaders represent the people they are leading. That's true in homes. It's true in a church. The elders, the deacons of a congregation. It's true of a presbytery. It's true not only in the realm of the home and the church, it's also true in the realm of civil government, that leaders represent their people. And that causes us to tremble and cry out to the Lord that he would have mercy upon us and that he would convert our leaders, that they would humble themselves before Almighty God and cry out for the mercies of Jesus to cover them and to cover our whole land. It is a call for us to be faithful and true, to instruct and share the gospel and call our leaders to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, let's verse 3, it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked, and which is not pulled in a yoke. It's the idea that it's not been attainted with man, the effects of man. Verse 4, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And so here's this symbol that justice needs to be done. A wrong was done. Here's a man who's been slain. We don't know who did it. Find the city closest to it. The elders of that city are to go. They are to take this heifer. They are to break the heifer's neck, symbolizing that justice needs to be done. And then in verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And so here we see that the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, they had their duty and the responsibility of preaching the Word of God and of helping God's people to settle disputes. You remember Exodus chapter 18, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was visiting, and he said, Moses, this isn't a good situation you've got here. The people are too many. You need to go and inquire of God, and if he so directs you, here's my advice. You need to take godly men, men who fear God, men who know the law of God, teach them, instruct them, men who are not corrupt men, men who are able, men who are not greedy, men who won't sell their souls, who won't pervert justice for a bribe, and appoint these men in gradations of courts to hear disputes. And so he says it was the duty and the purpose in the Old Testament of these Levites to settle disputes, and they are to come near. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. And so in the presence of these Levites, they're the ones, the elders of the city come. And you remember when Pilate, the trial of the Lord Jesus was taking place, Pilate, he perverted this law. He perverted this practice. He washed his hands, symbolizing, I'm not guilty of this man's blood. And even though he had declared him innocent three times, Pilate went ahead then, after washing his hands, saying, ah, this man's blood's not on me. But Pilate turned around, and at the insistence of those wicked leaders of the Jewish people, crucify him, crucify him, Pilate ordered that Jesus be delivered up. What a perversion of this practice, of this symbol. This blood is not on my hands. My hands are clean. And so that was this ritual that was to be done. Now, you remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, and if you'll turn back there with me, we have the account of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And you remember that Cain, he was wicked. He did not love the Lord when he was offering sacrifices. He did not do so in faith. He offered not from the heart, and he offered not blood sacrifices. He offered of the fruit of the labors of his hands. He was producing crops. Abel, on the other hand, he offered his sacrifice in faith, and he took one of the animals from his herd and offered it according to the instruction of Almighty God. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. He did not for Cain's. And so Cain became angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord God came and preached the gospel to Cain. And we'll start reading in verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. I want you to notice verse 10. The blood of Abel was crying out what? Crying out to the living God for justice. Look at the wrong that has been done to me. Now, this is a startling thing to think about, that in a society, and this is the backdrop of this law in Deuteronomy 21, that the God of the Bible cares for life, for people made in his image, and anybody who sheds innocent blood, that innocent blood is crying out to the Lord for justice. Well, turn over with me in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So, how do we apply this now in our day and time? And you can stop back at Deuteronomy 21 before we look at the book of Hebrews. Notice this ritual that was to be done by the elders in the presence of the Levitical priests. They wash their hands and they cry up to the Lord, "Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." And so here is the bottom line. The Lord says, I care that justice is to be done. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, what hope is there for someone who maybe has murdered somebody? What hope is there for a country where there is much innocent blood that has been shed? And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that Christians have this amazing privilege that we have come to the fulfillment of all of the promises of God that were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And in verse 22, he says, we haven't come to that mountain in the Old Testament that shook at the voice of God and it was on fire because of God's presence. But where have we come? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so what sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel? It is the blood of Jesus. We have done wrong in the sight of this holy God, and all of us, you remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if we have anger in our heart against somebody else, we are guilty of murder in our heart. And so all of us are in need, desperate need, of being delivered from the wrath of the holy, holy, holy God. And what hope do we have? There is only one hope, the sprinkled blood of Jesus. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. And there may be those who are listening who have literally shed somebody else's blood. And so what hope is there for you? Well, this ritual that was performed in Deuteronomy 21 was just for somebody who didn't even know who had killed this person. How much greater a judgment will be upon the actual person who did know and premeditated and carried through destroying judicially innocent life. But there is hope even for that one. You remember Saul of Tarsus? He had premeditated going from city to city to see Christians arrested, to see them brought to trial and to see them executed. And you remember we have the record in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Saul of Tarsus cheering the angry mob on as they are stoning Stephen to death. And Saul was in hearty agreement with them putting him to death. And so there may be someone listening and you in your past had an abortion. That is one of the things that is terrifying to think about, the judicially innocent blood that is crying out to the Lord in this country. We could go over and look at the life of King Manasseh. As a matter of fact, let's do that. King Manasseh in the Old Testament, we have record God says that he won the prize. But it was a terrifying prize. It was, he won the notoriety of being the most wicked king in the history of the kings. And that was quite a horrifying position to have. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And it goes on describing the wicked things that Manasseh did. You can also turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21. We have sort of a parallel account. You can keep your finger there. We're going to come back to 2 Chronicles here in just a moment. But I want you to notice in 2 Kings chapter 21, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And I want you to notice in verse 6, he put to death some of his own children. Look down in verse 9. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So he not only led the children of Israel to practice idolatry and child sacrifice, but he himself shed so much innocent blood that it's described here in verse 16. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Horrifying. And this blood was crying out to the Lord. Well, turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we have a parallel account describing his horrible idolatry, leading the children of Israel astray. And so let's start reading in verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now I want you to notice verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that an amazing demonstration of the mercy and the forgiveness of the Christ? Here's this wicked king who has innocent blood, the blood of his own children, he has sacrificed to these pagan idols. And this innocent blood is crying out to the Lord for justice. And the Lord sends the king of Assyria to come, and he captures Manasseh and leads him away. King Sennacherib comes and leads him away with hooks, takes him to Babylon. And in his distress, Manasseh cries out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord has mercy on him. The sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so if there is anyone here or listening, and you have this horrible weight of guilt, knowing that the God of heaven knows what I have done, and I am guilty in His sight, and it may be any sin, but we're looking particularly at this matter of shedding innocent blood. There is hope and mercy. If you turn to Jesus Christ, He will forgive you. He will do what He did for Manasseh. He will do for you. If you humble yourself before the living God and cry out to Him, pleading, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, wash the guilt away. Lord, don't hold the shedding of this innocent blood against me any longer. Jesus will forgive you. And He will take you up in His mighty arms, and He will not only forgive you, but He will hold you close, and He will heal your broken heart. What a God we have. And so Deuteronomy 21 teaches us of this holy God who says, look, I see. Nobody else may know about it, but I see. I see that there is a person made in my image who has been struck down, who's been slain, and that blood is crying out to me, and you better be careful. Communities better be careful. Cities better be careful. Whole nations better be careful. That there is a God of justice, a God of vengeance, who indeed will rise up and right the wrongs. Oh, how that ought to move us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess our sins to Him, because it's not just the sin of the shedding of innocent blood, it's any breach of the law of God. And I stand before you as one who has broken all of the Ten Commandments. Every single commandment of God, we have all broken. We are guilty before this holy God. We need the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And how do you get it? Believing in Him. Jesus grants repentance, a brokenness over our sin, turning from sin, turning to Jesus. And when we reach out the empty beggar's hand of faith, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, cleanse me. He will wash us clean in His precious blood. Are you here tonight? Are you listening tonight and you have some weight of guilt resting upon you? You know that you've done wrong in the sight of God. Confess it to Jesus. And if another person is involved, confess it to that other person after you go to the Lord Jesus and say, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, but I've done you wrong, and I want to do everything I can to make things right. There is a God who sees in heaven, and I want to be right with Him. And insofar as I can, I want to make things right between me and you. I'll never forget when I first came to Tazewell 34 years ago, there was a dear older man in our presbytery, and his name was Bert Edwards, and he has gone to be with the Lord now, but he came. We had been here a week, and I had been sent to a church planning conference, and that's a whole nother story. I'd love to tell you that adventure sometime, but I won't take time now. But Bert came, and in the context of getting to know this older man, he shared with me the story of how awful the guilt of sin can be. And he said that he was a coal miner before the Lord converted him, and then after he was converted, he continued to work as a coal miner. And there was a man in the mine that he worked in down in Jewel Ridge, and he said there was a man that he worked with every day, and he said he hated this man to the core of his being. And he said it was mutual. He said these men hated each other. He said there were days when he would go to work and he actually thought, you know, it would sure be a shame if an accident happened to my buddy today. He just hated this man. Well, after he was called to preach the gospel, he was sitting in his study one day, and this had just been eating at him year after year. He had never gone to this man after he had become a Christian and tried to make things right with him. And he thought, Lord, you don't want me to go and talk to that guy. I mean, he hated me. I hated him. I don't want to have to go and talk to this guy. But the Lord gave him no peace. And so he got in his car. He drove an hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes, unannounced, walked up, knocked on this guy, his arch enemy's door. The guy opened the door, and he cursed, and he said, "What do you want?" And Bert said, "Well, I have become a Christian, and I'm here because I want to ask your forgiveness for all the horrible things I said to you and about you. Jesus has forgiven me, but he wants me to try to make things right with you." The guy cursed again and slammed the door in his face. And Bert said, "I wish that I could say that that man welcomed me in and forgave me and that I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him more." But he said that wasn't the end of the story as far as I know it. The man to this day has a hard heart toward the Lord Jesus. But Bert said when he left that place, oh, a huge weight had been lifted because he had peace with God in the Lord Jesus. And so 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So if we say we don't need the sprinkled blood, we're deceiving ourselves. But what can we do to get rid of the horrible weight of guilt? You're wrong. Confess our sins to Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we go to Jesus and we confess. We say, "Jesus, you know what I've done, and it's wicked in your sight. I don't want to live this way anymore. Forgive me. Wash me in your blood. Lord, don't hold this guilt against me. Forgive me." And you know what the God of the Bible delights to do? He delights to forgive those who come to Him and beg for mercy. He delights to do so. What a God we have. Well, may the Lord write these things upon our hearts. And again, if there are those listening and you have the guilt of having put to death your own child in abortion, there's forgiveness and mercy in Jesus. But it's not just that sin that will weigh you down. Any sin that is against the living God. The only relief is the blood of Jesus. The sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we have begun to look now at Deuteronomy 21, Lord, these seem to be strange things to us. Lord, we thank you for teaching us the gospel, for reminding us of your character, that you are a holy God, that you see. Nothing can be hidden from you. And that you are indeed the God, as we read there in Hebrews 4, before whom all things are open and laid bare, the God with whom we have to do. And Lord, how we thank you that you are the God who delights to forgive people like Manasseh. People like us. And we come to you, Lord, with the weight of sin. And we confess to you, Lord Jesus, that you are our only Savior and you're our only relief. And we do, Lord, confess to you any outstanding sins this night. And we ask that you would cleanse us. Bless now as we sing and then as we come to your table. In Jesus we pray. Amen.